Let's pray. Father God, as we look upon this first covenant and look back in time as Moses sprinkled the blood onto the people of Israel, Lord, I pray that we would have our hearts taken back, not just to that moment, but also to the moment when Christ gave his blood, the perfect covenant, and a covenant that was not just for the people of Israel, but for all people in all time. And that included us. And Lord, it's that covenant which is why we're here tonight. It's why we have hope in this world. It's why we have hope that our sins were taken away. And Lord, I pray you'd fix our hearts and minds and ears onto this now, as we hear from you. Amen. So if you could have your Bibles open on page 134, if you've got the brown Bible, and we're going to be doing a little bit of skipping around, which I promise you will help, not hinder. So, as we just looked at with the children, when we agree as grown-ups to something really important, like moving house, or even renting a house, or agreeing to a new job, or agreeing to leave a job, or getting married, or even getting a passport when we leave the country, or registering the birth of my daughter, we have to bring a pen out. And a signature is signed, has to be our own, otherwise we're in trouble. And this confirms our promise. It seals the deal. You can't go back on this. A covenant is entered into, a deal between two parties. And today's passage is God's deal with mankind. But it's not confirmed with the scroll of a fountain pen, but with the blood of bulls. It will be blood that opens up the way to have any oneness or peace with God. The people have it sprinkled on them. And in Old Testament times, it was the blood that was shed on a regular and consistent basis that showed the people that however well they obeyed the law, whatever their best intentions were, it wasn't their obedience that took them into God's holy presence, but the blood. It was blood that took away God's angry stare and wrath from men and women and children born into sin, which is all of us. And I was thinking through this, I was thinking even from the Garden of Eden, the sacrifice of blood was begun. For when Adam and Eve sinned, it was the skins of the first animals that covered them. And then you go forward to Abraham and God's asking him to sacrifice his son. And it was the blood of the ram that took his place on that altar. And then from the first escape, or the main escape, when the people of Israel left Egypt, the last thing left on the homes of the Israelites' doors was the lamb's blood. It was animal blood for human blood. So the families would say, please God, accept the blood of the lamb, spare our child's blood. And this carried on into Israelite life. Please God, we're not worthy of you. However well we strive to obey you, please Lord, spare our blood. Take the sacrifice of the animal's blood instead. Forgive us, we plead. And Israelites who misunderstood this and genuinely thought that they could obey to be right with God were wrong. Even in Old Testament times, that was wrong. And yet, too, we have at the perfect time, God's own son, Jesus, with God's very blood in his veins, was born. He lived his life with the purpose of giving his own blood. And again, blood given, this time not by an animal, but by Jesus, so that we might plead with God, Father, please accept your blood, the blood of Christ, and spare mine. And this is how Paul speaks in Romans 5, and how it makes any sense. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For God forgives men and women who trust in Jesus' blood and doesn't count their sin against them. So tonight we're going to look at this passage in four sections, and I'm not going to tell you what they all are, because that would spoil the journey we're going to go through. But the first part, the first four verses, is a holy God who communicates. And hopefully this will unravel nicely. So a holy God who initiates, communicates. Verses 1 to 4. And it's God who initiates this. So God speaks to Moses. Come up to the Lord, Moses is told. You and Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders. And up to the mountain where God's at the top, we have these three levels of distance between God and his people. So it's like an airline. You have your standard class, that's the people at the bottom. And then you have your first class, that's Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders. Maybe they're about halfway up. And then you've got the VIP, exclusive, and that's Moses. God's prophet through whom God will communicate to his people, who will go right up to be with God at the top of the mountain. So there's no casualness here with God. There's no shuffling up to God for a one-to-one chat. You can't send him a quick text or message him on Facebook, because God is holy. That's the message here. He's holy. He's set apart. He's untouchable. You have to do things God's way. And in God's wisdom, only one man will go into his presence, the chosen one through whom God will speak to his people. And it will be Moses. Earlier in chapter 20:19, the people had asked for this very thing. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. And there's a glory and majesty to God that should bring a healthy fear to our hearts. We're told in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And in Psalm 103, it tells us that God proclaims his love upon those who fear him. So the people are right to fear the Lord. This isn't wrong to say to Moses, you go up, we don't want to go up. They're right. And Moses even distinguishes being afraid from a right fear of God in Exodus 20. And he says to the people, actually, a right fear of God is good because it will keep you from sinning. That's something we have to learn too. So learning to fear the Lord should be our aim. All this talk about fear sounds funny to our ears, but if you look in Scripture, it's everywhere. And listen to this in Deuteronomy 31:12. Again, God is speaking, and he says, assemble the people, men, women and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. So fearing in this sense, it's not the same as being afraid. It's not being afraid so you just run away. I don't want anything to do with it. So, you're scared of horror films, so you refuse to watch them. I'm never going to watch a horror film. I watched them once, it scared me, never again. It's not that kind of being afraid. This fear is a good fear. It means taking them seriously. We as humans don't listen to that which we don't take seriously. And you can tell who people respect and take seriously by the attention that's given. So fearing God flows straight into following his words carefully. If you travel by plane, as we carry on the analogy, you'll have heard the air stewardess's instructions in case of emergency. You may have traveled many times by plane. And I'm sure you all gave 100% attention each time you hear it. Or possibly not. Well, Moses in verse 3 here goes before the people and he tells them all the words and the laws of God. And this would have lasted a bit longer than your average pre-liftoff warning from the air stewardess. Here is God, the creator of the world, taking time to communicate with his people. So as the main point, it's a holy God who communicates with his people. And he'll communicate through his servant Moses. This is God's way of wanting to throw his love around his people and say, I have a message. I'm not just ethereal. I'm not just vague. I'm specific, and I want you to know my ways, because my ways are the best ways. This is the way life should be lived, says God. It makes sense, Because if the world is God's and it belongs to him, then God dictates how life can be best lived. God can only make a judgment upon our lives if the world belongs to him. And he's saying through his law, the Ten Commandments and extra commands too, this is how to live. Live this way and it will go well for you. You live as a community. You don't just live in isolation. If you listen to me and keep my laws, I will bless you. People today, they talk about the disintegration of family life or something like that, or other words to that effect. But what they really mean is the refusal to listen to God's way of doing life. And why should people listen to God if they're not Christians, some might argue? Well, people are to listen to God's way of doing life because the world belongs to him. He knows how we operate best as humans in relation to ourselves, our families, and the wider community. So just to paraphrase the Ten Commandments, God basically says, no stealing, no lying, no adultery, a day off in seven to worship me, and me alone shall you worship. No murder, treat your parents with respect, and be happy with the life I've given you. Be content. And Moses spends a considerable time here spelling this out to the people. So how did they listen? Well, if you look at verse 3, it appears they were keen. It appears they were keen. I repeat. And they responded with one voice, which I take it means they're all in agreement. There aren't any dissenters in the corner. It sounds as though they love the laws. They love all the extra case laws. They love the Ten Commandments. Maybe while Moses is talking, they're nodding. Maybe they're giving that real attention I'm all getting from you now. They go, oh, yeah, that's fantastic, Moses. Oh, I love that one. That extra, brilliant. Oh, that happened to me and it worked out. Yeah, that's right. Very good, very good. I'm going to do this stuff. And just to make this point really clear, it's the same in verse 7. So in verse 7 it says, he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. They're willing, but it's almost a little bit too eager. It's like they're drunk on willingness. Yes, 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 yes. But what's the substance behind their willingness? When it comes to it, are they really going to obey? If you have your own children or you've ever worked with children, you've probably met some who love to be willing. They got the best intentions. But the reality doesn't always match their promise. It's like the children I have who say, yeah, that's right, I'm going to do that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. When it comes to it, it's almost like you haven't spoken with them. It's like someone who says, oh, I'm going to give up smoking, or I'm going to change my ways here, or, you know, New Year's resolutions. But by the end of January, they may as well never have made them in the first place. The future actions don't live up to the initial hopes and intentions. And perhaps in our own lives, we can be a little like this too. We see later on how the Israelites keep their promise to God in chapter 32 of Exodus. And it's the next time that people speak together as one. If you turn to Exodus 32, I'm going to read verse 1. I think I'll read it by myself rather than all together. And this is what the people say. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who'll go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's even happened to him. So you've got the people in Exodus 32 saying, come, let's make some new gods. Who on earth's Moses anymore? And back in our passage, they were saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. This doesn't sound like the same group of people. Here's a fickle, changeable, and unpromising people. The God they saw is so holy that they begged Moses to go up alone. They now give up on in a number of weeks. But while the people can't be relied upon, even a short time later, the basis of the covenant between God and his people was never going to be their steadfastness and their obedience. It was always going to be through God's kind provision, the the sacrifice of blood. That takes us to the next point, which is it's a matter of life and death, verses 4 to 8. As I said, this covenant will not be sealed by the quality of the people's obedience or even their willingness, but it will be sealed by blood. The people have promised to obey. But the very next thing Moses does, he wakes up early the next morning and he arranges a blood offering. Moses doesn't wake up for a leisurely breakfast and think about just how well it went, just how well the covenant went, and just how well they listened. Even the children listened well, and they nodded, and they were with me. That's not what Moses did. Maybe Moses knows the human heart well. For the first thing he does is to prepare a blood sacrifice in the light of the fact that the people are going to let their God down. And this blood is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian life, the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So if you look with me at these verses in the middle from 4 onwards, Moses prepares an altar to God. Then he has 12 pillars, one per tribe. You have these burnt offerings from the bulls and the fellowship offerings as well. And the young men act as like priests before priests are properly ordained. And there's blood and there's fire and there's smoke. And just picture the scene. And he's got half of the blood from the bulls that he prepares in bowls. And presumably that's going to be to sprinkle over the people. And the other half of the blood is put on the altar. As we've already heard, the people are really willing. They want to obey. We'll do everything the Lord has said. And then in verse 8, we have the climax. Moses begins to sprinkle. But not just on one or two, not just on the priest, not just on Aaron or Hur or Miriam. Every single person gets sprinkled. There's no different levels here with the sprinkling. It seems as though everyone gets covered by the blood. It's an indiscriminate sprinkling. In modern terms, you'd say it's an inclusive sprinkling. No one misses out. And this is what's sealing the deal. There's no pen to sign it, and we're not relying on the people's obedience. But blood will seal this, and everyone is covered. So the question is, what does the blood mean? It means it's a matter of life and death. You've promised, and God will hold you to that promise. This is serious. Don't take this lightly. If you turn from this, your very lives will be at risk. And actually, I found it quite hard reading on and seeing what happened when they disobeyed the promise. And we'll get to this, I'm sure, in a few months' time or weeks. And seeing the consequence of breaking this promise. But it's also a picture of mercy for the people. The blood shows that an animal has died for the life of a human, just like when the people left Egypt. So when the promises of the people prove to be hollow, as we find out, God does not wipe out every man and woman from the people of Israel. He doesn't repeat what happened in the time of Noah, but perseveres with his wayward people. If we look forward to Hebrews 9, we can see that the blood sprinkled speaks of forgiveness, and I'll show you. So if we could all turn to Hebrews 9, I'm going to read from verse 18. And in the Brown Bible, it is page 1259. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this blood spoke of forgiveness. It wasn't just a matter of life and death. It paved the way for forgiveness when the people failed their God. And this is what we need too. This blood points forward to the perfect blood of Christ, which shouts out forgiveness for our own sins if we put our hope in Jesus. So it means that the song we sang earlier, which when we sang, singing the verse, "And what I vowed I'll make good, every promise made will be fulfilled, till the day I die, every day I live is for you, is for you." When we sing these songs and we think in our hearts, actually, I don't want to admit it, but this is really tough, or this is not really my life, we know actually that actually it's not our obedience that brings us into God's presence, it's the blood. And that should reassure us. So when we sing these songs, we shouldn't sing them with a heart of, I can do this, or I've done it. We should sing it with a heart of, okay, Lord, I want to go your way, but I know actually I'm saved by your blood. And it's your blood that puts me right with you. So in case we think the people of Israel are that different from us, it's the blood offering that we need. For our natures too are changeable and full of sin. We may also listen to God's word well and be full of nods and amens and smiles to the preacher. But when tested and put under pressure, it's God alone that knows our hearts and minds. And thankfully, at the end of time, we won't be pointing to ourselves and our own good works and all the things we've done and the people we've helped and how obedient we've been. But when we face God, we'll look to the blood of Christ, shed so that God might accept us as part of a new and better covenant and welcome us into heaven, as we'll see shortly. And at the cross when Jesus died, it wasn't just animals' blood, blood of bulls like in the first covenant, sprinkled by Moses on an eager people, but it was the very blood of God himself, seeping out of Jesus' body, so men and women from all time in future years might point to it and say, that's my hope. Because in myself, trusting in my obedience, I'm no better than the people of Israel, who lost patience with Moses after about a month or so, and gave up on God and God's messenger. So this takes us to the next point, which is banqueting with God, verses 9 to 11. So we'll read it. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So straight after the blood sprinkled on the people of Israel, Moses has this amazing moment with his brother and his two nephews, Nadab and Abihu. It's weird and it's wonderful. And we've got to see the link here. That just after the blood is sprinkled, or the atonement, just after the blood sprinkled, they're brought into the presence of God. And that's no mistake. The order is vital. And it points forward to some more verses in Hebrews, which we'll turn to. If we look to Hebrews chapter 10. And it's from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, see the word sprinkled again, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the entrance pass into God's presence is blood. Hearts are sprinkled. And back in Exodus 24, in our passage, there's a confidence that Moses and Aaron and the two sons can eat and drink in God's presence, a banquet with the living God. And here's a picture of heaven. And it's the blood sacrifice that makes it possible. If you want to look up Isaiah 25, 6 to 8 later, it's really, really good because it makes the link to heaven really, really clear. So do read that later. And somehow, Moses and Aaron and the two sons, they can see the living God and be spared. And if you look at verse 11 of Exodus 24, it shows us this. It says, God did not raise his hand against them. And twice it says they saw God, just in case you think it was some kind of mistake. Twice it says they saw God and they ate and they drank. And this meal is all about fellowship. It's about oneness with God. Now, for ancient cultures, meals meant a special bond and a special friendship in a way that's a bit lost in the West. However, we as Emmanuel do enjoy lunch every Sunday, as many of us did today. And it's our way in Emmanuel saying, we're a community together that realize we're sinners who need saving by the blood of Christ. And we want others to come to see what Jesus has done for men and women everywhere in giving his life as a ransom for all of us. And Jesus, too, he talks about knocking on the door of our lives in Revelation 3:20. He wants to come in and eat with us. So Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So to have a meal is to be accepted, to be at peace. And the sprinkling of the blood means that peace is given to the people of God. And so these four men represent the whole of Israel. They eat and drink in the presence of God. They're safe. And the covenant is sealed in this too. So you might be wondering about the sapphire. It's also called, I can't pronounce it actually. It's also called lapis lazuli, I think. Serena corrected me earlier. I looked it up on Google. It's just really, really clear blue. Some of you probably know much more about it than me. And we're told in verse 10 that it's under the feet of God. Now, some people think it means that they were head down in worship, so that's all they saw, under God's feet. And even then, under God's feet, the sight was beautiful. It was awesome. And they can't even describe it properly. It's beyond description. So the way they speak when they describe it, it was, look, it was like this. Something like a pavement made of sapphire. And Ezekiel has a similar vision in Ezekiel 1. And this time he's not looking down or like worshipping, but he's looking up. And we're told, he said, it looked like a throne of sapphire. It was amazing. It was beyond the everyday experience of Moses and Aaron. They had to say it was like this. And this should help fix our hearts and our minds and imaginations upon heaven and glory. And a life more real than the life we have here. I had this analogy, it might help, it may not help. It's like, do you remember those VHS cassettes we used to have? I'm sure you do. And I remember my neighbour in Bournemouth, his dad had one really before us, but that wasn't rare actually. It was called Mr. Gwynn. And he showed me this fuzzy picture on the old VHS. I was like, wow, I've never seen this before. But if you had a VHS recorder and you recorded us about three or four times, it made the picture worse each time, yeah? Same with the tape cassette, I suppose. And it's like, I suppose for Moses and Aaron, the brother, it's like going from that to 2014 HD television. And they're just not used to it. It's like it blows their minds. Every little detail is now in vision. And it just, they can't describe it. It's like this. And there's more for Moses, as we'll see. So fourth point, further and further into glory. Verses 12 to 18. So after seeing God's glory, Moses now promised these tablets of stone with the law and the commandments written on them. Now Joshua, it seems, has been promoted. He goes up with Moses. And the other elders, including Aaron, are told to wait. This is the first time these stone tablets are mentioned. And if we check in Exodus 34:28, we're told that the Ten Commandments were specifically written on them. There's two tablets, There's one for God and one for the people. It's like a business transaction. It's like you sign in the papers, you keep a copy, and the other interested party has a copy. And hopefully you keep it somewhere safe and check it again whenever you need to. Now, there's no confusion here with the Ten Commandments. There's only ten. The people would have committed them to memory and brought their children up on them. In an oral culture, that shouldn't have been hard. And no one had an excuse. So the fathers would say, come on, tell me the eighth commandment, child. And the son would go, oh, stealing. Well done, well done. Ninth commandment? Lying, very good. And once again, here in this passage, we have the levels of closeness to God. So standard class, it's the people at the bottom waiting. You've got first class, you've got Aaron and Hur. And they were the two men that had held Moses' arms aloft when the Israelites battled the Amalekites. And Moses tells them to wait in verse 14. And then the VIPs, this time it's two of them. Although perhaps Moses is the VIP, because I think he goes. And it's Moses and Joshua. And in verse 15 here, the cloud covers the mountain, and the people cannot see Moses. Yet Moses has further still to go. He's enveloped, you can't see him. But he's not right there with God yet. So if you look at verse 16, we're told that for 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, number seven being the number for perfection, the Lord calls to Moses from within the cloud. And if you looked up, as the people of Israel surely did, all you could see was what looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Exodus 19:18 describes the scene. It says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And here again, God is communicating with his people through his man Moses. Here Moses is the mediator, the middleman of covenant number one. He's the prophet through whom God will speak, the man in whom the people have to trust. If you look at chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And we're told too, Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord on the mountain. It was a time for the people to wait. It was a time for Moses to listen. And it was a time of testing. And then we get the links with some of the New Testament as well as the Old here. So we know that the people of Israel were 40 years in the desert. And Jesus too was 40 days and 40 nights also in the desert for his time of testing. And the chapters to come, as we look in future weeks, will give us the details of everything the Lord says to Moses. While at the same time, we'll be looking at how the people were acting. So to end, I hope tonight's passage has opened our eyes fully to see this first covenant of blood sealed when Moses sprinkled it on the people, but not with God's blood, but the blood of bulls mediated by Moses. And it points to the second and perfect and complete covenant of blood sealed by the blood of God himself in the person of Jesus. And this perfect covenant is the covenant we're all welcomed into. It's not an exclusive covenant just for the Israelites, but it's a covenant from which people from all nations and all walks of life are welcomed into. It's not a covenant that depends upon our standard of obedience, but instead it demands that we hear the voice of God, we listen in earnest, and we see that we need someone to stand in the gap for us. And this is the life of Christ. He stood there for us. He lived as a man. He obeyed his Father perfectly, as only he could. He was tested and did not sin. And he gave his life on the cross, sealing the new covenant, a better one that would last forever. For in Jesus' veins flowed the blood of God himself, shed for men and women of all times, that sins might be washed away. And here's the atonement that brings us into the presence of God, the atonement that will spare us God's wrath, meaning we can enter heaven at peace with God, free to banquet, to eat and drink with countless worshippers of God from every nation. And this is our future hope if our trust is in Christ. So as the angel says in Revelation, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, we pray that we might hear your words tonight and see the wonder of how this first covenant points to the new and perfect covenant of your blood in the veins of Christ. And may we meditate and wonder that you shed your blood for us. And Lord, we thank you that this covenant does not depend on our obedience or our outward acts of goodness, but on your blood, that you stood in the place and took God's wrath instead of us. And Lord, I pray that all of us would hear the invitation and say, yes, Lord. And Lord, I pray for your strength and help to keep us living the life that pleases you, not on our own strength, but that we have your Spirit. And Lord, may you bless us tonight and this week. May you help us to keep these things in our hearts and minds. Amen.